Now, faith, hope, and love abide, these three. But the greatest of these is love. What an incredible passage, and what an incredible statement. We've learned about faith and about hope. We've studied the importance that they hold on Christian life. And here the Bible tells us, by grace you are saved through faith, and for in this hope you have been saved. But here the Bible tells us that love is greater even than faith and hope. These words are paragons of the Christian religion. It's synonymous to our beliefs. But at the end of time, when the finite has become infinite, when the imperfect has become perfect, when the old has become new, only our faith, our hope, and our love will have any significance. And love will have greater significance. Faith, hope, and love. The greatest of these is love. This will conclude my series, Abiding in Christ. We've taken this passage, we've inspected faith and hope, and today we'll look at love. And I'll be honest, I don't think I have anything revolutionary to say on the topic of love. In fact, I'm not sure there's anything revolutionary to say about the topic of love. Love is a topic that's been explored at length in both Christian and secular circles. God is love. Christians, be loving. Love makes the world go round. You've heard it all before. But I didn't choose this topic because I didn't think anyone here knew or understood it. But rather, I chose it because of its significance, its importance. It's the most important because love truly ties the whole package, our relationship with Christ together. It ties faith and hope together. It ties the whole of Christianity together. So let's one last time start at the beginning with a recap of faith and hope, and then we'll dive into love. Faith is often seen or thought of in this world as believing in God, that he exists, that there's a heaven and a hell. And while there's some truth to these words, leaving the definition only as such will be severely lacking. It's like calling a Shakespeare play that old book on the bookshelf, or the Mona Lisa some old painting I saw somewhere. It's like calling a finely aged scotch old barley-flavored water. This definition lacks richness. It lacks fullness. It completely ignores the heart, the point, and the meaning of the word. Faith is not merely belief, because mere belief lacks three main components. It lacks the depth, it lacks the justification, and it lacks the divinity. First, it lacks the depth. Belief can be, and is often interpreted, as simply believing in the possibility that God exists in some form or another. True faith is not a belief in a fact. True faith, rather, is a belief and trust in a person, throwing down our humanly power and will, fully casting our cares upon a living and true God who has power and control over all things. Trusting completely in his being and his nature rather than just his existence. Second, it lacks justification. A person can believe in anything, for better or for worse, rationally or irrationally, and at any time. But this knowledge and faith is not built up from ourselves. Faith is not blind. We do not simply choose to believe God. Rather, his revealed nature to us through his word and spirit demands faith within us. When the true nature of God is given, It's not something you can ignore. His grace and mercy and love persuade and justify. And third, it lacks divinity. Mere belief ascribes and implies a human element, that man chooses and determines and wills a belief in God. True faith comes through him, a gift, not of works, for any man to boast. Only when an understanding of faith contains the fullness of trust, based upon divine revelation, and when this comes from God and not from man, only then can true faith be understood and his grace be fully realized. And hope, the hope from Christ that can save us, is not our willful desires for the future. It's not a wish that his word is true, that his promises will be delivered. But true hope works in conjunction with faith, which places our trust in the Lord with all of our hearts, leaning not on our understanding, but in all our ways acknowledging him so that he will direct our paths. Hope takes the trust and rejects all other desires from our own heart, removing what our sinful nature longs for in our life and clinging fast to the promises of God for the future, his will, his way. Because the God of all things, of all times, has revealed in his word his plan for us and for the future. So in hope, we surrender our wants and our desires, replacing it with his plan and purposes and promises towards us. And like our faith, it is not blind, but revealed. It is not created within our hearts, but instilled by a living and true God, purposefully and active in your life. Godly hope is not longing for his will. It's working for his will, focusing our desires, our actions, our thoughts upon the eternal and perfect and inevitable will of God. So now we come to love. Love is a difficult topic because it's a broad topic. We love our families and our friends. There's romantic love, passionate love. Love inundates our stories, our music, our media. Normally, I would start off with the world's definition of a word before I jump into God's definition, but I'm not even going to attempt to define love according to the world's standards, because, frankly, the world hasn't been able to settle down on a definition. But the Bible is a little more clear. So let's look there. 1 John tells us, love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. And everyone who loves, and that's significant in and of itself, but it doesn't just stop there. He continues on to say, anyone who does not love does not know God, for God is love. Matthew 22, when Jesus is asked, which of the Ten Commandments is the most important? He replies, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all of your mind. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like unto it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. And this is reiterated again in Romans. Owe no man anything except to love each other, for the one who loves has fulfilled the law. So you see, love is not something that Christ just commands us to do. Love is not something that is just important to Christianity. Rather, love is Christianity. It's something that we, if we truly have been regenerated by his Spirit, will embody, we will exude We will wholly become. But what does it mean to be loving? Let's take a look. Knowledge is a critical aspect of love. It's impossible to love something or someone without knowing them, understanding them. Faith and hope is built upon the revealed power and person of God. That is understanding. Moreover, once you do know and understand his power and his grace and his love for you, how would it be possible not to love him? We love because he first loved us. And this applies as we stretch our love outwards. You can feel sympathy, empathy even, for others. But to love them, truly love them, as God has called us to love them, it requires spending time getting to know them and understand them. This is the reason why the family and the church are responsible by God to take care of each other through means of charity. Love is such an important aspect of charity that oftentimes in different translations, 1 Corinthians 13, our passage today, uses the word charity in place of the word love, like we read today. Because the love of God, the love that he wants us to have towards him and towards others, demands and requires this interpersonal closeness. And you can only truly help those in need when you really understand and comprehend those needs in the context of their personal, individual situations. So it's right to be concerned about the size of government welfare programs today, because their use and requirements for charity lack the nuance of individual closeness that is required for true love and charity. But far, far, far more importantly, we must embody the spirit of Christian love and charity ourselves. It's not enough to call out the evil in the world, but we must also rejoice in doing the truth. God doesn't just call us to give monetarily, but also to give with our hearts, to go out into the highways and the byways, because love requires knowledge. But love requires more than knowledge. As Paul states in Ephesians, know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge. Love is knowledge, but it's so much more than that. Another aspect of love is truth. Love requires truth. There are many situations where a convenient lie seems much better, easier, perhaps even nicer than the truth. It's not you, it's me. Sorry I was late. Traffic was really bad. One of the first lessons I learned when I moved into people management at work was the idea that clear is kind. The concept that being clear in expectations to an employee is far better in the long run than being nice. It's not easy. It doesn't feel good to have to tell somebody that they're not doing well, that their performance is lacking. It's much nicer, however, in the long run, to let them know earlier, to make it clear what you want, so that when the time comes, they can adapt, adjust, and improve, rather than waiting until you need to get rid of them. As Christians, clear is kind is just as applicable, because truth is love. And without speaking the truth, you cannot be loving. Nothing can be more clear than this, of course, than the clear statement of the gospel and our standing with God. Promoting the idea that there are multiple roads to heaven, or that being a good person is good enough for God, or that a loving God wouldn't send people to hell, that's the most unloving thing you can do. When God states perfectly clear in his word, no one comes to the Father except through me. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And the wages of sin is death. If you reject the truth in an attempt to be loving, you will be neither truthful nor loving. Now, I added this because I think it's important, but I don't really think that that's an important message for this congregation, as good Reformed Calvinists, shying away from the truth is not something I'm particularly concerned about. He says, hesitating for the turn. But as important as the truth is to being loving, love is equally important when speaking the truth. Love is not love without truth, but so also is truth not the truth without love. What do I mean? You've likely heard the following quote: knowledge is knowing a tomato is a fruit. Wisdom is not putting it in a fruit salad. Knowledge in the Bible was knowing that the Pharisees, who gave lots of money, but wisdom was knowing that the widow's two mites were worth far more in heavenly abundance. Knowledge was knowing that the adulterous woman was deserving of death. Love was Christ's statement, "He who is without sin, cast the first stone." Love is knowing that meat sacrificed to idols is acceptable to God to consume. Love is not serving it to the weaker brother, tempting him to sin by moving against his conscience. Love is the cornerstone of Christianity. It's the greatest of all traits, even above faith and hope. Without love, there is no gospel. And to speak the gospel without love is to speak a gospel contrary to the word of God. Love is the truth, but it's also still so much more than that. Speaking the truth of the gospel is an important aspect to love. Jesus said to Simon, "If you love me, feed my sheep." Three times he said, "Feed and care for my lambs," because love is not a feeling or an emotion. We don't partake in love, rather, we make love happen. Because love is not passive, it's active. More to the point, it's an action. John 3:16, possibly the most famous Bible verse. What does it say? "For God so loved the world that he changed his Facebook profile picture. He posted hashtag thoughts and prayers. He rounded up his next purchase for charity. He dumped a bucket of cold water upon his head for awareness. He wore a rubber bracelet. He got a special license plate," on and on and on. No, God so loved the world, he gave. He took action. He refused to sit idly by and let you run your life straight to hell because he loved you. And I don't mean to imply that all those other things are wrong or bad. As much as I'd like to sit here and say using hashtags is sinful, unfortunately I cannot. But do not confuse these things with love. God calls our love to be more, so much more than daily minor inconveniences. He tells us, "In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." And he tells us, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you." Godly love requires action, as his love for us was an action. And that is punctuated in the very next verse, which goes on to state, "Greater love has no man than this, that he lay down his life for his friends." Be not deceived, God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man sows, or in this case does not sow, that also shall he reap. Love requires action, but even still, it's more than this. Love is sacrifice. Much like the widow's mites, The defining point of sacrifice will be the impact it has to your life. To the rich man, he said, "Go and sell all that you possess to feed the poor." And when the rich man heard this, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Sacrifice by nature must hurt. When God demands your tithe, when God says, "Overflow their cup," when God says, "Go and do likewise," he is anticipating, expecting, commanding a measurable impact on your life, if not your very life itself. Jesus commands us to take up our cross and follow him, because denying ourselves is the first step in loving others. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world but loses his soul? Christ commands us to love as he loved us. He has already sacrificed more than we could ever have to give. Yet he tells us, "Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples." Love is sacrifice, and it's still more than that. Love is intention. At the end of the day, the heart is the issue at hand. The Westminster Catechism defines sin as the want of or the conformity to the transgression of God's law. Sin is not just doing evil, but also just the willful desire to do evil, regardless of whether or not it comes to pass. Such a scene with the issue of the meat sacrificed to idols. So much emphasis in Scripture is placed on the root of the heart, because intention is such a big aspect of our actions and our love. Christ said, "I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind, to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his deeds." We saw the Pharisees give money, fast, pray out in the open, revealing their zeal to men. And God gave them their reward. By seeking favor among men, they received favor among men. But it counted for nothing for righteousness. Ananias and Sapphira were struck down dead for attempting to aggrandize their offerings to others. We may fool others, perhaps even ourselves, but God comprehends the mind of man. Jesus knows our hearts. Love is all these things. It's knowledge, understanding, truth. It's action, sacrifice, and intention. And I am not intending this to be a comprehensive list. It's to show the significance and the importance, the breadth and the width of godly love. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice in wrongdoing, but rejoices in the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. We are to be all these things and more at all times, because love is the fulfillment of God's law. We are not just to obey, but to obey never ceasing. And who are we to love? First and foremost, of course, we are to love God. The first and great commandment: love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your strength. Here we see how faith and hope tie so closely to love. One reason, I believe, that love is the greatest above faith and hope is that it stands atop the shoulders of faith and hope. True faith, hope, and love work in conjunction with each other. They are requirements for each other, like the three musketeers, all for one, one for all. It's physically, logically, spiritually impossible for true faith, hope, and love to exist in a vacuum, separate from each other. Either you have them all, or you have none. Faith, hope, and love build upon each other and build up each other until it consumes us wholly, and it all leads to love. That your heart and all your soul and all your mind and all your strength is nothing but love towards Him. He calls husbands to love their wives, wives to love their husbands. He calls the church to love one another, and Christians to love their neighbors. Another reason why love is the greatest above faith and hope is because we are commanded to spread it outwards. We are commanded with faith and hope to place it all upon God, and with love also. But in addition, we are commanded to reflect that love outwards to everyone. And this would be the defining point, the separation point, the litmus test between His chosen and the reprobate. There's only two kinds of people in this world. Forget race, culture, forget class, age, history, heritage, identity, ability, location, occupation, affiliation, expression. None of these have any application to the dividing mark between humans. The division of whether Christ abides in you and whether you abide in Christ, or Christ rejects you and you reject Him. This is the only dividing mark between people. And this is shown through your love. The fruit of the Spirit is love. And who else are we to love? I saved this one special for the rest of our time here, because it is with much trepidation that I pack up my belongings and travel 2,000 miles away this week. Away from where I was born, from where I grew up, where I lived my entire life, where I became a Christian, where I was baptized, and where I spent nearly the last 20 years attending this church. And I can say with little doubt in my mind that RHC stands as one of the brightest beacons in the Bay, and quite possibly the nation, in its unwavering truth of the gospel. I love our pastor, and I love this congregation. And as such, I feel compelled to talk on one of the only few concerns I have. An area that in all of our knowledge and all of our understanding of His Word, in all of our faithful application of His principles in our daily lives, we so often fall short. Matthew 5. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say unto you, Jesus says, love your enemies. Who is our enemy? The Bible tells us, those that hate you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you. I can think of some. In our relationships, within our communities, at our jobs, in our schools, in our state and federal governments, in places of authority, in places of influence, those that hate you because of His sake, do you love them? Are you praying for them fervently? Not not for God's justice to fall upon them, not for their destruction, but for their health and for their salvation. I don't mean adding a cursory sentence about repentance in your imprecatory prayer against them, but a real yearning that they turn towards God. Or are you playing at Jonah, sitting under the shade of a plant, waiting for hellfire to rain down upon your foes, worried more about your physical comfort than an eternal soul made in God's image? Imagine how many believers had been tormented by Saul before his conversion on the road to Damascus. This man who was active and persistent in his persecution of Christians. He was present and supportive in the death by stoning of Stephen. How many close friends or relatives had been killed, imprisoned, or otherwise deeply affected by his actions before the Lord confronted him? There is no greater destruction of your enemies than to convert them into your friends. And there is, at least that has been revealed to us, no lost cause greater than our own estate before God prior to our justification. You see, our enemies are just flesh and blood. And no matter how strong, how influential, how powerful they are, there is no thought, no deed, no action that they can commit against you that is more evil than any one of your sins that you have committed against the holy God. And you stand before him in his favor only by his grace and through the Spirit and through his preached word. For while you were yet a sinner, Christ died for you. If God can love us through our hatred of him, truly, we can rejoice and be exceeding glad and love those who hate us for his sake. Every lost sinner that repents brings great rejoicing throughout heaven. And what greater goal can exist than to please the everlasting God who loves us and cares for us? Do you love your enemies? I mean, wholly, truly love them with a love that understands who they are, how they came to be, not misrepresenting their thoughts, their desires and ideas, but deeply cares about their needs, with a love that speaks the truth, not as a cudgel or a bat, but as a plea. Is your love active and sacrificial? Is your love intentional? Do you love your enemies the way God has loved you? This is what God calls us to do. One love. The love that God loves us with, he also commands us to go out and love him, each other, our neighbors, and yes, even our enemies. And if you think, but our enemies are so evil, you might say, America is on the brink of humanism or socialism or fascism, totalitarianism, etc., etc. Our economy will fail. The government is trending towards actively and possibly aggressively anti-Christian agendas. Our enemies are stronger, larger, more coordinated. We need to prepare. We need to rise up. We need to resist. Jesus preached the Sermon of the Mount, the sermon where he commands us to love our enemies. 2 years before a corrupt populace rose up against him and utilized an impotent government to nail him to a cross. To the best of our knowledge, it seems all but one of Jesus' 12 disciples died a martyr's death for obeying Christ. I haven't looked into these numbers much, but in a little research, it seems that estimates of upwards of 70 million Christians have been martyred since the time of Christ, a million of which was in the last decade alone. There's one thing that I know. Persecution is not a new idea, and persecution is not over. The world's hatred for God today is no different than their hatred for God thousands of years ago when they nailed Christ to the cross. A boisterous anti-Christian populace is not new. A government which acts against God's people is not new. We are not living in unprecedented times, nor are we facing unprecedented evils. There is nothing new under the sun. God has equipped us to face the trials of today and whatever else is to come here in His Word. And in His Word, He doesn't specifically command us to be vigilant against tyrannical authorities, but He says, be subject to governing authorities. He doesn't say, for the days are evil, stock up on provisions and munitions. But He says, redeem the times. It's not, now abideth these three, the executive branch, the legislative branch, and the judicial branch, but faith, hope, and love. This is what He specifically commands us to. This is what's going to matter in the end. I'll give the caveat that, believe me, I'm not speaking against engaging in politics. I am not speaking against being aware of and concerned about the status of God-imbued freedoms and those who would try to go against them, infringe upon them. And I'm not saying don't be prepared for the future. These are all good practices that we soundly and correctly and often preach from this pulpit. But I want everyone to think long and hard about the priorities in our lives and the effect it has upon our hearts and upon our minds, on our interactions and upon our countenance. Love is the fulfillment of God's law. And if your love is being affected, then your love is becoming ineffective for His kingdom. The eternal must take precedence over the material. Johnny Lee Clary tells a story of how he was shown godly love by Wade Watts. You see, at the time, 1989, Johnny was a Ku Klux Klan member, a grand wizard, a leader, and he met Wade, a black reverend, during a radio debate they participated in. And as they were going up to get started, Wade, the reverend, walked up to Johnny and grabbed his hand and shook it, and he said, "Hello, it's nice to meet you. I just want you to know that I love you and Jesus loves you." Johnny was so taken aback by his friendliness, he forgot himself. He only realized mid-handshake that he was already breaking a Klan rule just by touching Wade. He took his hand back and he began to verbally assault Wade, screaming obscenities and racial derogatories. Wade smiled back at him. He said, "Johnny, you can't do enough to me to make me hate you." Over the next year, Johnny put those words to the test. He specifically targeted Wade and his family and his church. He gathered groups of Klansmen to surround Wade's house, to degrade and threaten him. One night, while Johnny and his men burned a cross outside of Wade's house, Wade came to the door and cheerfully asked Johnny if anyone needed some hot dogs and marshmallows. As time went on, Johnny became frustrated by the lack of effectiveness his intimidation tactics were having. So he stepped up to the next level, and he set fire to Wade's church. That night, he called Wade on the phone, disguising his voice to harass him. And he said, "Listen, Wade, you don't know us, but we know you, and we're coming to get you." Wade cut him off. "Hi, Johnny. I'm so pleased that a busy guy like you is taking time to call me. Tell you what, let's pray together. Dear God, please forgive Johnny." The final funny story between Johnny and Wade happened at a restaurant. Johnny had followed Wade and his family as they went out to eat dinner. Again, Johnny gathered a large group of Klansmen and they surrounded his family as they were getting served. Wade had a fork and a knife and he was beginning to serve the chicken that had just arrived at the table. And Johnny called out to Wade. He said, "You think real carefully about what you're about to do, because whatever you do to that chicken, we're going to do to you." Wade looked at Johnny. He slowly put down his utensils, and without a word, he picked up that chicken, gave it a big kiss. Johnny's Klansmen were laughing so hard, they had to leave the restaurant. Wade's love had a profound impact on Johnny's life. Soon after, Johnny left the KKK. He repented of his sin, and he accepted Christ into his heart. He became good friends with Wade and joined his church, the church he himself had set fire to. And he went on to be the first white elder of this predominantly black church. Love is transformative. It is the unavoidable chain reaction of faith and hope. By this and this alone shall the world know that you are truly a follower of Christ, that you have love. Brethren, do you want America to move back to its Christian roots? Do you want to see God's word propagate throughout the nation and in the world? Do you want his kingdom to come to earth? Then worry less about the state of the nation and worry more about the state of your heart. God calls us to love. That is our duty. The consequences are God's. Love is the greatest gift he has given us. It's the hardest task he has called us to. Our scripture passage today, 1 Corinthians 13, it's often seen as this beautiful, uplifting verse about God's love towards us. And it is. But when we read it, we should be chilled to the bone, knowing that God has laid out his expectations clearly for our lives, to bear all things, believe all things, hope all things, endure all things. We should read this passage with solemn reverence and humility and fear at our lack of obedience every minute of every hour of every day of our lives. We should write this verse on the doorposts of our house and inside of our eyelids so it is ever present as we review our every thought and feeling and deed. Only in this way can we love the Lord as he has called us to love. Can we love others as he has called us to love with all our heart, all our soul, all our mind, and all our strength. This is our calling. Now abideth faith, hope, love, these three, but the greatest of these is love. This verse contains everything you need to know about being a Christian, that we trust in him, hope in his promises and love. From here through all eternity. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we are so grateful for the love you have, unconditional, that you have given to us. We are so unworthy, so undeserving, and yet you have shown forth in your grace to shine your light upon us. May we be diligent. May we use all of our power and our energy, Lord, to take this love that you have given us and to shine it forth into the world as you have commanded us, with every ounce of our being. For this is your will for us. This is how you have chosen to transform the future. And may we not be lax in our duty. Amen.